As most of you know that have heard me preach before, when I do sermons, I tend to go back to stories that are familiar. And the main reason I do that is because I think those of us who've been in church for any length of time, and often joke and say that I was practically born in church, and it's not far from the truth. Some of my earliest memories were in the church growing up, and so a lot of these stories that are, you know, we might think of as Sunday school stories or what have you, we've heard them time and time again. And I know myself, whenever I hear a teacher or a preacher tell me to go to a certain passage, and as soon as I see what it is, or as soon as I recognize what it is, a lot of times I just automatically tune out, honestly, if I'm going to be completely honest with you, because we get to a point where I think we've heard a story so many times that we think that we know everything there is to know about the story, and there's nothing else in it. And I've found that that is not the case. Every time I open up the Bible, I find something new, whether it's something I've read 1,000 times before or something that I've never really read before, or at least paid attention to. There's always something new that you can find from God's Word. And so this morning, the story is going to be one that's familiar. And anybody that's been in church for any period of time, you could get up any child that's been in church or been to Sunday school that's heard this story, and they could tell you probably word for word how the story goes. But this morning, we hope that you hear something new from it that perhaps you haven't heard before. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse 13. This, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000. And it says, "When Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by a boat to a remote place to be alone. When the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, had compassion on them, and healed their sick. When evening came, the disciples approached him and said, 'This place is deserted, and it is already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' 'They don't need to go away,' Jesus told them. 'You give them something to eat.' 'But we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here,' they said to him. 'Bring them here to me,' he said. When he commanded the crowds to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Everyone ate and was satisfied. They picked up the 12 baskets full of leftover pieces, and now those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children." Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much once again for this opportunity to be in your house. And we pray, Father, that in the next few minutes, as we look into your word, that the words that I say would not be mine, but that they would be yours, and that the message for this time would be what is needed, Lord. And if there's one here that that needs a touch from you, whether it's physical or spiritual, or perhaps they just need to look to you and make that decision for salvation, we pray that they would do that today. We thank you for your blessings, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, this is a familiar story. If I were going to give this message a title, I would simply call it "The Only Word That Jesus Doesn't Understand." The only word that Jesus doesn't understand. Words can be hard to understand, and I was telling, I have some friends in from North Carolina. My best friend and his wife came in to visit over the weekend, and in fact, that's where Alex is now. She's driving them back to BWI Airport so they can catch a plane. And I was talking to him this semester at seminary. I'm taking my first semester of Greek, and I've had foreign languages before. I had Spanish, 2 years of Spanish in high school, and I actually had 4 semesters of Spanish in college. A lot of good that does me, because now if I can order at Taco Bell and maybe at one of the other Mexican restaurants, but it's something that I don't really use very often, and so I don't use it, and so I've lost a lot of it, and it's a shame, because I used to be able to carry on pretty good conversation in Spanish, So that would take work to build back up. But I was telling him about Greek, and my seminary requires 2 semesters of Greek and 2 semesters of Hebrew. So I'm doing Greek this year, and then next year, my last year at seminary, I'm doing Hebrew. And when you're trying to learn a language in 2 semesters, it's pretty difficult. And, you know, with Spanish was fairly easy for me because the letters are the same and you can kind of figure stuff out. Greek, it's a whole new alphabet. It's a whole new everything. The rules are different. And that phrase, it's Greek to me, I definitely learned where that came from because it's been probably one of the hardest classes I've had since I was in undergrad, taking probably organic chemistry or something like that. It's difficult. But when you look at it, words can be hard to understand, and especially English words. For someone who's not a native English speaker, coming to America or another English-speaking country and trying to learn English is difficult. Most will tell you it's one of the hardest languages to learn. Someone once wrote, English is a crazy language. There's no egg and eggplant. There's no ham and hamburger. A pineapple is neither a pine nor is it an apple. Quicksand works slowly. Boxing rings are square. And why is it that writers write, but fingers don't fing? Grocers don't gross, and hammers don't ham. If a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? People recite at plays and play at recitals. We ship cargo not by cars, but by trucks, and we send cargo by ship. We park on driveways and drive on parkways. We have noses that run and feet that smell. How can a fat chance and a slim chance mean the same thing, while a wise guy and a wise man are completely opposite? Your house can burn up as well as it burn as at the same time as it's burning down. You'll fill in a form by filling it out, and alarms go off by going on. When the stars are out, they are visible, but when the lights are out, they are invisible. How can flammable and inflammable mean the same thing? Someone once said that English speakers should be committed to an asylum for the verbally insane. And it's true. When you look at English words, for those of us that have been speaking English all of our lives, it's easy. But you talk to someone else, and you can often hear when they're learning English, and they translate something, and they translate it, and you can see the process going on, whether it's for instance, if it's someone that grew up speaking Spanish, they think about it in Spanish, and then they say it in English, and that it makes sense, but it's not the way that we would normally say it. And the translation can be funny as well. There are signs, I found a few pictures of signs, next to a fire extinguisher in China, and this is the translation thing, the sign actually read, hand grenade. A sign next to a scenic drop-off said, beware of missing foot. A label on a corkscrew and bottle opener says, manicure set. A sign in a Chinese restaurant says, please keep chair on position and keep table clean after dying. Thank you for your cooperation. So words are funny, and they're hard to understand. Words, they're just confusing. Today, though, we're going to be talking about the only word that Jesus doesn't understand. You might be looking at me saying, well, Jesus understands everything. He knows all. He understands it. And we're going to get there. After studying 7 parables about the kingdom, if you look at this in this particular passage, if you go back to Matthew chapter 13, you'll see some of the parables about the kingdom of God. We're not going to read those this morning, but just to give you some background, he goes through the parables of the mustard seed and the hidden treasure and so on and so forth. And there again, those are common stories that most people that have been in church can quote word for word. But after going through all that, we come to chapter 14. And the start of chapter 14 is something that's very troubling because it's where John the Baptist is beheaded. And we see that Herod the king had felt threatened, and so his daughter called for the beheading of John the Baptist. And we see that that's exactly what they did. They brought John's head to Herod on a silver platter. And so that's why it says in verse 13, when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by a boat. So Jesus had heard about what had happened to John the Baptist, his dear friend, his cousin, his fellow servant in the ministry. And I'm sure he was very troubled by this. We know that Jesus elsewhere felt remorse. He felt trouble and felt saddened by things that were happening. And so he's just trying to get away because he was tired. He'd been teaching about all of these things, and now this happened, and he just needed to get away. But when you look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, something, like I said, that all of us have heard before, it's the only story that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some that are quoted in, you know, two or three, and some that are only quoted in one, but this is the only story of a miracle of Jesus that's quoted in all four of the Gospels. And when you examine all the details of the miracles, you tend to have a better understanding of what happened, because with the four Gospels, it's like four different eyewitness accounts. If you go up to an accident scene that's been witnessed by four different people and you ask them what happened, you'll probably get four different stories. They'll be the same, but each one will have different details that they put in based on just who the person is. So you look at this and we can see that there are different details and stories. But did you, out of this passage that we read, did you pick out the only word that Jesus doesn't understand? The only word that Jesus doesn't understand is only. I gave you the answer in the title. The disciples said, "We have here only five loaves and two fishes." Jesus didn't even consider that word only. He said, "It's enough." One commentator put it this way: the only word that Jesus doesn't understand is only. The disciples were thinking in human terms of a logical manner to meet the masses' hunger. They were not thinking in supernatural terms of a miracle-working God to meet the needs of the masses. Out of this passage, I've picked out three different lessons that we can learn from the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll get you out as close to on time as possible. I think I've got about 12 minutes, so I think we should be good. First lesson that we can take out of this message is a lesson in compassion. First of all, we see that Jesus cared about the needs of the people. Jesus cares about all of our needs, whatever those needs might be. The Bible said that when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. As I said, Jesus had just learned that John the Baptist had been executed by Herod, and he wanted to get away to grieve over the loss of his cousin and his friend. He needed some time to grieve, some time alone to recover, some time alone to rest. But when he got to the northeastern shore of the lake, there were thousands of people that were there. He could have simply launched back out into the water and gone somewhere else and kept running from the crowd until he got to a point where they didn't follow him. He could have simply told the crowd, "Go home. This isn't the time. I need some time alone." But instead, he looked at the people, and the Bible says he was filled with compassion. He fed the people spiritual truth by telling seven parables about the kingdom. You and I have spiritual needs, and Jesus truly wants to meet those needs. We all have physical needs as well, and Jesus, as we see here, met their physical needs. He healed the sick. He fed a hungry crowd. He doesn't just care about your spiritual needs. He cares about your physical needs as well. And truly, he's interested in every single area of our lives. He had compassion. He cares about our needs. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is a lesson in faith. Jesus asks me to do the impossible to test me. That's the lesson that you get out of this, because he asked the disciples to do something that didn't make any sense. It was completely impossible, and yet he did it to test their faith. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Let's send the people away." The disciples, just as Jesus, had been following him around. John was their friend as well. And they were tired. They wanted to grieve. They wanted time alone. And they had, I'm sure, just been completely fed up and done with the thousands of people that were following them day by day. So they said, "Let's send the people away to the villages so they can buy food." And Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Jesus told his disciples to do something impossible. If you look at this same story in the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus told the disciples that this was to test their faith. The disciples thought that their problem was a lack of food, but Jesus saw that it was a bigger problem because it was a lack of faith. Jesus asks us sometimes to do the impossible. He's doing it simply to test our faith. I once had an organic chemistry professor, as I've already mentioned, organic chemistry. And that was one of the only classes that I ever struggled with when I was an undergrad. And I ended up having to take it twice, actually. Dropped it the first time because the professor that I had the first time at Marshall University at that time, I think, had an 18-19% passing rate for his class. And he was the only professor that was there that taught it. And he would often start each class by announcing, "Everyone clear off your desk except for one blank sheet of paper." And we all knew that when he said that, he was about to give one of his infamous pop quizzes. And of course, like I said, he did this almost every class, so you'd think that we would prepare, but with everything else that's going on in the mind of an 18, 19-year-old person that's in college, you often didn't have time to prepare, and often, even if you had prepared, the material was so confusing that it probably wouldn't have done any good anyways, but sometimes we were prepared and sometimes we weren't. Jesus does the same thing today, though. When you face the hardest time in your life, it's like God is saying, "Let's take out a blank sheet of paper." The only question on God's test, however, isn't, "Let's draw this structure of a chemical bond," or let's do a spelling test. The only question that's on his test is, "Do you trust me?" Your answer is not for his information. It's to show you how much faith you really have. Your faith will be tested continuously throughout your life. It's not to shame you. It's not to weaken you, but it's to strengthen you. In James chapter 1, we read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face many trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Once you realize that problems are God's pop quizzes, it makes it really easy to say, "Oh boy, here's another test. Let's see how we come through this one." When you encounter a problem that involves a shortage, just as the disciples found here, there are actually three different approaches you can take. Some people are feelers. They address the problem with their emotions. You can recognize them because they use phrases like, "Well, I just feel that," and then they go on and say something else. The disciples looked around and they saw the mob and they felt panic because the day was getting late, there was no food, and there were literally thousands of people that had been sitting there listening that were now hungry. And if you know anything about people that are hungry, it doesn't take much to rile them up. Alex and I like to use this word when one of us is getting hungry and getting a little testy. We use the word hangry. It's hunger and it's anger combined. It's hangry because you get a little testy. You get a little edgy. It's like that Snickers commercial where they start going off and they say, "Eat a Snickers. You're not yourself when you're hungry." Anytime you approach a problem with feelings, though, you're in danger of making a huge mistake. The feelings of the disciples said, "Let's send these folks away." I've had people tell me that they made major decisions just because of saying something like, "Well, I felt it was the right thing to do." It's a pretty scary way to make decisions because your feelings can often be very misleading. Some people are feelers. Other people are figurers. They address problems with their minds. You can recognize them because they often make remarks like, "Well, I think that," and then they go on and say something. These are the calculators, the analyzers. In the account of this miracle in John's gospel, if you go back to, like I said, back to the gospel of John, we won't take time to read it because of the lack of time, but if you go to his gospel, we see that Philip stands up and he makes a statement about feeding the crowd. We see that Philip was probably a figurer. He said, "Lord, a year's wages cannot be enough to buy everyone just one bite of food." I think Philip was probably the accountant, the CPA of the disciples. We don't know that for sure. That's just a guess. But can't you see him as he whips out his abacus, and he starts making some calculations, and he says, "Let's see. Bible says there's 5,000 men, but if you go on, you see that that doesn't include the women and the children. So if we say that, and this is probably a low number, each of the 5,000 men had a wife and one child, more than likely there were more, there were at least 15,000 people that were there. And if each of the 15,000 people ate $2 worth of food divided by a month's wage, and he had it all figured out. He had it down to the penny. But God's math is different than ours. When we pass out food, we divide it. But when Jesus passed out the food, he multiplied it. He did the impossible. Human math says that 5 loaves and 2 fishes divided by 15,000 is simply impossible. But God's math says that 5 loaves plus 2 fish times the power of God equals 15,000 full stomachs, plus some left over. And to all the figures, God says, your calculation is correct. It makes sense. But you failed the test because your faith didn't factor in. How many times have you ever gone to the bank, gone to the ATM, and gone to pull out money, and it comes out and says, you don't have anything left? Or it's a negative on the amount. Or when your rent comes due, or your mortgage, or your insurance, or a doctor's bill, or whatever, and you do the math in your head, and you say, Lord, I've done all the math. I've paid all my bills, and there's just not enough. God's right there. Just as he fed the 5,000, he's right there to help you with whatever problem you have. The third and final lesson is a lesson in abundance. We can say it this way: when I give Jesus only all that I have, he turns my poverty into plenty. The disciples said, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus said, bring them here to me. They used the word only, but Jesus acted like he didn't even hear it. He acted like he didn't even understand it, because he said, your only is enough for me to make plenty. There are feelers, as we talked about, there are figures, but I said there was a third way to look at these when you face a shortage. And the third way is a made-up word, just as the other two are, is to be a faither. A faither. A feeler says, I feel. A figure says, I think. But you can recognize a faither a mile away, because they say things like, I believe that God is able to do whatever. There was at least one faither in the crowd that day. John tells us that Andrew brought a little boy to Jesus, whose mom had packed him a little lunch. 5 little loaves of bread, 2 little fish. I often like to look at it as probably like 5 saltine crackers and 2 little sardines, because that's probably all it was. Just enough for this little boy to eat. I liked Andrew because if you read through the Gospels, I often like and relate to him, because he's always bringing people to Jesus. He does this time and time again throughout the Gospels. This little unnamed boy only had those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. I guess you could call it an Israeli happy meal if you wanted, because it's all it was. It was just his little lunch. Nothing more really than a snack. Even if he had just taken that and fed one person or fed it to the 12 disciples, there still wouldn't have been enough for them. But he had faith in Jesus because he surrendered all that he had. The faith of a little boy that said, here's my lunch. I'm hungry too, but you can have it. He didn't know what would happen. He just decided to trust Jesus with his food, and that's what true faith really is. You don't know exactly what will happen, but you're willing to trust God. I would have loved to have seen the look on that little boy's face as Jesus began to pray. He began to bless that little meal, and he began to tear it and break it into pieces. And they began to bring these giant bushel baskets over, and they started putting food in each one. And then they started handing out the food. And I'm sure that little boy was standing there in amazement, because he just saw Jesus do something so miraculous. He multiplied only that tiny meal until everyone was fed. Not only was there enough for 5,000 men, plus all the women, all the children, probably closer to 15 or 20,000 people that were here, but there were leftovers. It's God's nature to always give us more than enough. One of my favorite Bible promises comes from Ephesians chapter 3, and it says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In the original Greek, you find three powerful adverbs that are piled up in that little phrase, in that little verse. And it says exceedingly, abundantly, and above. It literally means superabundant, beyond measure, more than enough. Jesus did four simple things. He looked to heaven for help. He said, God, here I am. This is an impossible situation, but I know you can help me. Let's do this. Secondly, he gave thanks for what little he had. You know, often when the going gets tough and we run out of things and there's a shortage, often we say, God, I don't have enough. I can't do this. I only have this. When in reality, we'd say, God, this is what I have. This is all that I have. Thank you for it, though, because there are people and individuals that have less. Let's use it to see what we can do. Growing up, going to my grandma's house, she had a painting, copy of a painting, hanging on her wall. It was simply titled, Old Woman at Prayer. And later in life, I looked up this painting because I'd seen it elsewhere, and it's a beautiful painting by Nicholas Mays. It's oil on canvas. It's painted around the year 1656. In the 17th century, the Dutch artist Nicholas Mays painted the picture entitled Old Woman at Prayer. It depicted a simple woman sitting alone at her table praying over a half a loaf of bread and a small, tiny bowl of soup that looked like just broth. You can tell from the surroundings that she's very poor. She's humble. You can see that she has calluses on her hands that revealed the evidence of many years of hard manual labor. Mays was inspired to paint this after visiting this woman because she invited him to join her for this meager meal, and she shared what little she had with him. And after she prayed a prayer of thanks for what she had, she looked up and with a smile she said, all this and Jesus too. Her comment inspired the beautiful painting. So instead of complaining about what you don't have, start thanking God for what you do have, because you have all of this and Jesus too. He gave thanks. Thirdly, he cherished the value of the brokenness. Often we see Jesus breaking the bread, breaking and praying over, breaking the broken vessel, this power of brokenness. It was in this act of breaking that he began to multiply. And in our materialistic culture, we often see that a broken object is worthless. We throw it away. But Jesus used the brokenness to increase the value, just as he would eventually use his broken body to bring salvation. The bread had to be broken before it could be multiplied. The alabaster box had to be broken before the perfume could be poured out. The roof above Jesus had to be broken up before those four friends could lower that paralyzed man to Jesus. And the body of Jesus had to be broken before our sins could be forgiven. David in Psalm 51 said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. He looked to heaven for help. He thanked God for what he had. He cherished the value of brokenness. And then he served others before himself. I can just imagine when the little boy presented his meal to Jesus, Peter probably thought, well, at least the 12 and 13 of us will at least get a bite of something to eat. It'll at least hold us over until we can go down to the town and try to find some food. But Jesus instructed them to serve all of the people first. And I'm sure every time that Peter returned for more, he just knew that by the time he could, that it would just run out before he could get to eat. But when they gathered the leftovers, how many baskets were there? There were 12. It doesn't say this, but I like to think that there were 12 baskets because there were 12 disciples. And each disciple had a basket of food to take home with them as a reward for their work and for their faith. If you're most concerned about meeting your own needs first, you will suffer a miserable existence. Be willing to help others first, and you'll find your needs and problems don't seem quite as severe after serving others. Like I said, the story this morning is a familiar one. It's one I'm sure all of us have heard countless times. It's one that you could go to any Sunday school child and say, hey, tell me the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They could probably tell you, well, there was a little boy and he had a lunch and he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and Jesus multiplied it and they were fed. But this morning, whatever you're going through, maybe you have more than enough materialistic things. So the answer and the question is not a shortage of something, but maybe you're going through something else. Maybe you're going through a trial. Maybe you're going through something. Maybe the doctor has given you news that wasn't good. And he said, we can only do this. We only have this. Or maybe you are having a shortage and you say, I only have this much in the bank and my bills are this much. And just like those disciples, you say, well, we have this tiny little meal and a multitude of people. Jesus doesn't understand that word only. He can take whatever your situation is this morning and turn it around and use it to strengthen your faith and say, just trust in me. I got this. I'll get you through it. I've gotten you through every other situation before. Just trust me. It's a test. He gives each and every one of us a test. And like I said, it's not to point a finger at us and say, you failed that test. I don't want anything to do with you. Here's an F in big red letters. You're done. It's to say, well, didn't quite get through that one like I thought you would or like you should have, but I'll pick you up and let's go through the next one. And then eventually you say, here's a test, here's a trial. Lord, how can this be used for your glory? When something happens, when you get a report from the doctor, when you get an overdrawn notice on your bank account, when you just have something that's going wrong, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? Is it God? Here I am. Here I am going through something else. I do this for you. I do this. I'm a good person. Why am I going through this? Or is your first thought to say, God, here I am, another trial, another test. What can you get from this? What glory can come from this? It's the question this morning. Do you say, I only, or through God, I can? Maybe you're here this morning, you say, that sounds good. I would like to be able to face trials because I go through trials. I like to be able to face those with the faith to get through them, the faith that someone or something could get me through it, but I don't know what that is because you haven't accepted his gift of his broken body that was multiplied for us to forgive us of our sins because you haven't accepted him for salvation. This morning, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. I beg of you, we are not promised tomorrow. We're not even promised the next breath. We heard countless stories this morning of even little children that are facing, that are knocking at death's door, and how sad that is, but how much that just shows us, no matter how young, how old, how healthy, how unhealthy, we could be called out of this life at any minute. Are you ready to meet him? And if you are, how's your faith this morning? Are you passing the test? Are you saying, God, get me through this, or are you saying, God, I only have this? How about taking your only to him, just like that little boy? The little 5 pieces of bread, the little 2 fish, saying, God, this is all I have. Take it. Use it for your glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each and every person that made the choice to come out this morning to worship, to exercise their freedom that they have. And I thank you for that freedom. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. I pray that you be with each and every one here. If there's one here within the sound of my voice that doesn't know you for salvation, I pray that today they would seek one of us out. I pray that they would come to us and say, you know, I've never accepted Christ. What do I need to do? If there's one here that's just going through a trial and they're saying, God, I can't get through this. I can only do so much. Just from this simple story that we read this morning, we know that you can take our onlys and turn them around into a multitude of abundance. Pray that you'd help us strengthen our faith in you this morning. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We I did forget to mention, I think I can mention the O'Kanes. That's not a surprise, is it? Okay. I didn't want to say something and then ruin a surprise. After this, I guess it's God's Girls Class that's hosting that. The baby shower for Bill and at the O'Kanes. I think they've been setting all that up, so I'm sure they would love to see you there. Stand up to your feet. 5:43 if you need the words.